Well, it is an honor to be here. Trust me, you have no idea what an honor it is for me to be here. Not for just a few reasons. In recent months, most of the times when I speak before hostile crowds, Virginia Tech being the most recent. In those debates with Muslims and such, where the crowd is decidedly not Bible-believing Orthodox Christians. And so I spend a lot of my time getting yelled at, getting called names, and cursed and threatened and such. And so it's always good to get among fellow believers. The second reason, though, is because this is the Mother Seminary. I hope you fathom that what you get to hear on a regular basis from the professors and from Dr. Moeller and even Dr. Aiken, what you get to hear from these men, these professors, we dream of hearing. We travel thousands of miles to come in here, and you're already here. And so it is an unbelievable honor for me to be standing up here. My full name is Ergun Mehmet Caner. I am Turkish. I was born in Sweden, but my family is Turkish. And so we came to this country. My father, being an architect, built mosques. And we moved to America through the urban centers, and most specifically through the north. Moved from Brooklyn, New York, to Columbus, Ohio, and settled in Ohio. I have always lived in the city, and God, with his inimitable sense of humor, made sure that 10 years ago I would marry a girl from the south. I married a deep south, North Carolina, grits and greens eating woman. And so, I know nothing about the South, and I married a girl who, if you don't know what greens are, what you do is this: you go and mow your yard, and you take the bag, you put it in a big pot, you boil it for 6 days, put the bone of some unsuspecting animal in the middle of the pot, and that bone is there to tease the rest of us who do not like vegetables. Now, if you are one of those tree-hugging, whale-kissing, crystal-carrying, vegetarian, Birkenstock-wearing, cloud-hopping flower sniffers, that's fine. But I represent the carnivores of this world. And every time I dig through the pot, I try to find, she says, well, there's some meat right there. Oh, by the way, you know that she does not call me Ergun Mehmet Caner. She calls me Butch. And it's not even Butch, it's North Carolina, so it's Boo-Witch. It's actually three syllables. And now we live in Lynchburg, Virginia, where I've just started teaching at Liberty, and we have bought land. I left all that up to her. I told her we'd move her. So she bought like a farm. I've never mowed a yard in my life, and now I have land. So I have decided that I will farm. I am going to grow chitlins. You're never going to have me back. I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles with me in the brief time we have together and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, a sermon entitled, The Gospel According to Oprah. Acts chapter 17. We will be reading in just a moment. September the 23rd, 2001. It's only been 2 years ago. 12 days after the bombing of September the 11th, we were all still in shock. We were all still numb. And broadcast around the world, there was a gathering at Yankee Stadium. This gathering at Yankee Stadium was the commemoration of tens of thousands of grieving and mourning, broken-hearted New Yorkers. They had set up a platform at midfield, and they were having a prayer service. Amazingly, this prayer service was not only broadcast in the New York region, it was broadcast around the world by cable and by satellite, an actual prayer service. And there on the infield stood all the leaders of every religion that you could possibly imagine being represented in New York City. At the time we thought we had lost 5,000 of our people. It has since been some 3,000 that we discovered, but thousands of our fellow Americans had died. We still had not been able to filter our emotions. And so all these religious leaders were gathered on the platform. There were imam who were from the Shiite. There was a Sufi imam. There were Baha'i and Zoroastrians and a Rebbe. And there were all kinds of Christian denominations represented. And at the very beginning of this prayer service, again, broadcast around the world, a Christian, one representing a Christian denomination, stood at the microphone. I thought, this is amazing. I mean, Genesis tells us that what man uses for evil, God can use for good. Could it be that this horrific act could bring about the gospel being presented? I was looking forward to the prayer. There, in the midst of all these ministers, were those the woman who I believe is the high priestess of our culture, Oprah. I'll explain why in a minute. The prayer began. Lord, we pray in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I was with my wife, and I thought, this is amazing. Isn't this just astonishing? National television, international satellite. And he continued, we pray in the name of the God of Joshua and Aaron and Eleazar. We're heads bowed, comprehending the fact that could the gospel be presented around the world in one simple prayer? But then he said, we pray in the name of the God of Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and all the other isms. And I looked up because he wasn't speaking to anybody I know. I think that our gospel according to culture is the gospel according to Oprah. Because our culture has this incredible desire, this absolute need to have a big group hug, light a candle, hug a neighbor, and say we're all getting to the same God. A desire to make us all one, a syncretism that goes beyond simply casual acquaintances, but to actually say that we're all the same people. We're all worshiping the same God. Getting to God's just like getting to Louisville. Doesn't matter how you get there, but that you just get there. If you turn on the television, this is exactly what you see in the gospel according to Oprah. She's always talking about, love the God within. What about that inner spark, the pleroma? Everybody's got a little piece of the divine inside, this panentheism that we're all part of the same God, this desire to make us all part of. Just hug your inner child. Has anybody ever asked the question, doesn't anybody's inner child ever need a whooping because they're all so indulgent? They're also indulgent of this inner child that we need a woodshed sometimes. My question that day remains the question that I have this day. In the midst of this symphony of opinions, in the midst of this cacophony of ideas, where's the body of Christ? Where are we? We go on television, we go on radio, we go into the media, we speak in our churches, and we tell them that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and Savior, and they hiss. And so we have been muted into silence, mocked into submission. We are almost reticent to speak the faith, to stand and rise up and stand for the biblical Jesus. Well, I got good news for you. In the midst of political correctness, we got a word from God. I would submit to you that anything that is politically correct is usually biblically corrupt. And it's not new. The culture we face is as old as the Bible. It's as old as the Athenian culture that Paul faced. Paul spoke to the same syncretist, group hug, light a candle, sing the Coca-Cola theme song people. They may have dressed differently and looked differently, but he had a word for them and he's got a word for us. Pick up the story with me, if you would, in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him. I love the inversion here. It means he was infuriated inside as he was observing a city full of idols. And so he was reasoning, dialogeto, this dialoguing. He was dialoguing in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And here it is. Here's the way Christianity is supposed to exist. In the marketplace, every day with those who happen to be present. In verse 18, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. You couldn't find a more divergent group. Epicureans indulged the flesh. Stoics rejected the flesh. He's talking to everybody. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler, this spermologue, this ignorant idle babbler wished to say. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." And I love Luke, his little parenthesis here. Luke does this a lot in the Gospel of Luke and in his writings. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Paul's message to Oprah, Paul's message to our culture, begins in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are religious," the New American Standard says, "superstitious," the King James says, "in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and having determined the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." Paul continues, "For in him we live and in him we move and in him we exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are all his children. Well, being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man." He concludes, "Now therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul not only preaches the gospel, but he identifies their own pseudo-gospel. I would submit to you that we now live in a culture that doesn't want to reject Jesus. They don't want to mock Jesus. What they want to do is make their own Jesus. Paul identifies four doctrines of this cultural Christology. He identifies four absolute beliefs to which our culture, his culture, their time, and our time have to adhere. If you and I are going to speak to these people, if we're going to speak to our culture, we have to know their own presuppositions. So I want to take just a few moments and point out the four doctrines of the gospel according to Oprah. The four doctrines of Jesus that they're willing to adhere to. Number one, in the gospel according to Oprah, they want to, number one, redefine him as a prophet. Notice what Paul says in verses 22 through 25. He says, "I noticed something as I was walking up this way. I came through the temple and I noticed that you got somebody in there that I know." They don't want to reject Jesus. Notice what they did with this God that Paul proclaims. They accepted him to whatever degree they were willing to accept him. They gave him a name, built him an altar. They even included him in the temple. They made him part of this great big buffet of belief. What our culture wants to do is this. They don't have a problem with you talking about Jesus, but the Jesus they want is the one they can redefine as a prophet. Why? Because the Jesus as a prophet is palpable, acceptable, malleable, moldable. It becomes so touchy-feely that what I do is this. The parts of Jesus I don't want to accept, I don't have to. He's one of many. But what does Paul say? Look at verse 24. He is Lord. Culture may say that he's a prophet, but Paul was absolutely clear. He is Lord. Now, I got news for you guys. This is not the message of Muslims. This idea that Jesus is just a prophet isn't just reserved for my people, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is the message of our culture. Inevitably, on some TV show or on some radio interview, if it's a pagan who's interviewing me, they will come to this nexus question. They'll say this: so, you were raised a Muslim. Yes, of course. And now you're a Christian. Yeah. When'd you switch? Now, do you see where it's going? You're religious then, you're religious now. When did you switch? That's my favorite question. Because I get to look them in the eye and say, I didn't switch nothing. I got saved. See, I didn't go from being one religion to being another religion. I didn't switch teams or switch jerseys. I didn't go from worshiping with one set of ethical constraints to another set of ethical constructs. I went from worshiping a dead, false idol to knowing the one true and living sovereign Lord. Hey guys, I got news for you. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except for the name of Jesus. Oh, but Allah, Jehovah, it's the same God. Huh? My brother and I do debates on university campuses. In 41 debates, I have never run into one Muslim who ever said Allah of the Quran is the biblical Jehovah, Adonai, El Gabor, God of the Bible. Not one. Allah is described in the Quran, 99 names of terror and glory. He is creator and he is judge. He is transcendent. But you know what we got in our Bible? God ain't just transcendent. He is immanent. He is intimate. He is personal. He is indwelling. You see, it's not talking about the same guy. Muslims don't believe it's talking about the same guy. Do you know who does? Well-intentioned but misguided, touchy-feely, supposed Christians. Oh, come on, let's all just get together. It's like we've turned this into some sort of an etymological argument. Oh, well, Allah means God in Arabic. This is not etymological, this is theological. The God of the Bible is absolutely unique, strangely odd to the ears of the lost man. He is Lord. He is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. You cannot say, oh, well, let's just... It'd be like, if this is true, you will hear me say tomorrow, then Elijah was mistaken. He should have turned to the prophets of Baal and said, hey, let's set up our own council. They want to redefine him as a prophet. Number two, if our culture cannot redefine him as a prophet, you know what they're going to try to do? They'll realign him as a partner. They'll realign him as a partner. Here's what they'll say. Okay. You think he's Lord. We'll say he's a Lord. But beginning in verse 26, Paul outlines it absolutely clear. He says, he's not one of many. He's the one and only. He is the creator. He has determined your time, determined your boundaries of your habitation. In other words, he's sovereign. He's not just Lord. He's Lord alone. He created from one man everybody. He didn't have any help. God shares his glory with no one, right? God help us. What in the world's happening to us? When have we gotten into the scratch and sniff, touchy-feely, make me feel good, put a geranium in your hat and smile about it, Christianity? He is Lord alone. Culture may not like it. Political correctness certainly despises it. But you and I have been given a commission and we are ambassadors. Do you know what an ambassador does? He has no right to change the message that he's been given by his sovereign king. Political correctness is this big group hug. Let me define it for you because I deal with it so often. I tell my students at Liberty, political correctness is the fine art and the practice science of almost saying something. It is this desire to rob language of all meaning and all purpose and all specificity. We become vague and we become opaque and we become fuzzy and foggy. And what happens is we take language and we mold it so that nobody gets offended. Hey, the gospel's an offense. Deal with it. Before I got saved, I had to recognize I was lost. And that's a hard moment. But that's biblical. It's almost like this. Our culture wants... We now live in this culture of victimization. Don't call me a drug addict. Call me a victim. See, if I'm a victim, here's how political correctness works. If I'm a victim, I'm not responsible. If I'm not responsible, I'm not culpable. If I am not culpable, it's not sin. Political correctness is just man's desire to get away from dealing with his sin nature. What's terrifying to me is it's entering our pulpits now. Pulpits, these hallowed places of sacred ground used to be filled with men thundering, "Thus saith the Lord." And now we got a bunch of guys saying, "Well, it seems to me." Well, in my opinion, I don't go to church to hear somebody else's opinion. I want to hear the Word of God. I don't want to go. I don't dress up. I don't put on this monkey suit to try to impress you. I don't put on this tie that binds to impress you. I don't come here. I come here because I want to hear a word from God. And the only God. The sovereign God. The absolute God. Political correctness would rob us of our authenticity. Realigning Jesus as a partner robs us of our clear word. I like authentic Christianity. You know what? I'm just trying to keep myself from embarrassing myself up here. I know who I am. I can't believe that I'm standing in front of you guys. I'm a goofball. I went to college with him. I studied under him. I'm a nobody. And if I'm trying to impress you, let me show you what I'm talking about. We're going to go from here, and I got some sort of book signing at the bookstore. We've got the thing tomorrow at the Carl F. H. Henry Institute. And somebody is going to say, "Hey, Dr. Cantor, how you doing? Why don't you take off your jacket and relax?" I can't. See, I traveled alone. And I only iron the part of the shirt that you're ever going to see. Right? Trying to impress you guys up here. It's like polishing the back of my shoes. I don't care what you think about me when I leave, just when I walk in. I used to walk these halls here. In 1994, I came here for the ETS debate, for the ETS regional conference, and I was presenting a student paper. I was so excited about this. And I'd even done all those things we do to impress each other that rob us of our authenticity. I learned a couple big words, threw them around every now and again. Seasonleben. Zeitgeist. And then I walk in and Dr. Moeller is presenting a paper on postmodernity, and he's talking about Foucault and Derrida and Jean-François Lyotard and all that. And I'm just sitting there going, that's like a big bobblehead doll. I get this distinct impression that when I come to Southern, every single one of you guys could win at Jeopardy. And I'm a Wheel of Fortune person. I came back here as a trustee. I came back as a trustee, and I know who I am. We're sitting at the trustee dinner, all this incredible silverware, Mrs. Moeller and Dr. Moeller sit at the head of the table, and I am surrounded by all these incredible huge heads, these guys who are so brilliant and profound, and I don't know what piece of silverware to use. And I watch Miss Moeller, and she feels so badly for me. I was like, I guess you pick your teeth with this one. I walked the hallways, and I would shake hands with the professors, and I was like, this is amazing. I was standing with one of the trustees once, and I said, "Dude, I just shook the hand of Tom Nettles." And he said, "Did you just call me dude?" See, we ain't got a lot in common. I'm not fancy. I'm not dressed up. I went to college at Cumberland College just about 12 months after I got saved. I walk into Cumberland College, and the first question I get is, "So what side do you own?" I don't know what they're talking about. Conservative or liberal? Oh, I'm a conservative. I come to Southern. First question, what side you on? What? How many points Calvinist are you? I didn't know. But when I took my first church, Manchester, Kentucky, guy walked up and said, what side you on? And so I'm ready for him. I was like, okay, I'm a conservative. He said, no, Ford or Chevy. UK or U of L. Son, this is Richie Farmer country. You better watch yourself. We don't have a lot in common. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, we do. We may worship differently, stand differently, dress differently, look differently, eat differently, talk differently, preach differently, but we are all who are believers in Jesus Christ, worshipers of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, all in all. He is not a partner. He is Lord alone. Number three, our culture doesn't just want to take him and redefine him as a prophet. They don't want to just realign him as a partner. You know what they're going to do? They will try to confine him to one people. Here's what they'll say. Okay, that's great. That's your God. That's the Ricky Lake question. Excuse me, we don't judge here. That's your truth? As if epistemology is malleable and moldable or somehow site-specific. But what does Paul answer? Look at verse 30. He is calling, pantas, all people, everywhere, to repent. You see, he's not just Lord. He's Lord alone. He's not just Lord alone. He's Lord of all. Nobody else. Nobody else can cite the claim of being the God to the He is the only Lord. All else is idolatry. He reaches into Louisville. He reaches into Kentucky. He reaches into America. And he reached me thousands of miles away as a towel head. I came to this country to be a missionary to you. I assumed that you hated me. Do you know what reached me for the gospel of Jesus Christ? It wasn't some big smiling, toupee-wearing, Rolex-wearing guy on television. It wasn't some huge sanctuary or some incredible worship. Do you know what reached me for the gospel? One stubborn kid who wouldn't shut up. Kept bugging me to come to everything. And he kept telling me that Jesus Christ died for me, a Muslim. Died for me, a Turk. Invited me to everything. Lock-ins. You know what a lock-in is? Anybody know what lock-ins are? That is the Protestant equivalent of purgatory. It is the time you have to serve to get extra rewards in heaven. You spend 3 a.m. in the morning with a flashlight walking around trying to find kids under stairwells. Dude, she needed somebody to pray with. Yeah, well, you're praying in tongues, so... I went to church. I walked into Stell's Road Baptist Church in Columbus, Ohio. And do you know what they did? They hit me square in the face with the gospel and they loved me to the cross. They didn't mock my language or mock my accent or mock the way I dressed in my Philadelphia. They simply loved me. And the preacher preached it hard and hot and would not apologize for who Jesus is. He said, who do you think Jesus is? Esau. We respect Esau. And he said, you can't respect him. He said, he's God. And if he said he's God, you have only two options, but none of them are respect. You either revere him as the one who said he is, or you reject him as a fraud or a delusional psychotic. But you cannot have the option of simply respecting him. And he told me that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, Paul writes in Hebrews and says that he presents the blood on the altar in heaven. And do you know what he does then? He sat down. He didn't sit down because he was tired. He didn't sit down because he was dizzy. He sat down because he was done. Jesus shed his blood so that I wouldn't have to in a declared fatwa in an act of jihad. Jesus strapped himself to a cross so I wouldn't have to strap a bomb to myself. That little country church, that storefront church that can fit in maybe 5 of your pews, that little place became the nexus, the apogee for the moment when I found out that Jesus Christ died for me. He's not confined to one people. He's calling all people everywhere to repent. The last thing I want to tell you, I'm going to shut up and sit down. Our culture wants to redefine him as a prophet. If they can't do that, they're going to try to realign him as a partner. If they can't do that, they're going to try to confine him to one people. But then what they'll do is this. They'll consign him to the past. They'll consign him to the past. Here's what they'll say. That's old school. That's old time. That's old fashioned. You see, we may have needed that Christianity back then, but now we have evolved. Now we are so mature. Now we are so dignified. Now we're so sophisticated. Now we're so sophisticated. We are now a people who don't need God. Maybe it was good back then, but it's not today. What does Paul say to them? Look at verse 31. He has fixed a day. He has fixed a day. He has fixed a day when he will judge, and he alone. You know what that means? It means Paul's message was this. He's Lord. He's not just Lord. He's Lord alone. He's not just Lord alone. He is Lord to all. And he's not just Lord to all. He is Lord of all time. Past, present, and future. You cannot simply consign us to some sort of chronological snobbery and say that, oh, that was wonderful back then, but we don't need you now. The more sophisticated we become, the more we realize we need Jesus. The more our technology advances, the less we know about human nature. The more popular we become, the more evil we become. What's happened to us? Where's the church? What side are you on? I am sick and tired of the silence from the body of Christ. Amen. I am tired of evangelicals apologizing for the Word of God. I am sick and tired of us getting on television and getting beat up and nobody standing with us. I am tired of the body of Christ cowering in a corner, cowardly in our proclamation, terrified that somebody's going to say something. Hey, I got a word for you. If nobody else should say it, it should be said here at Southern Seminary. We do not share glory of God with the glory of man. We do not accept idols along with Jesus. He alone is Lord. He is Lord to all. He is Lord alone, and He is Lord of all time. You may not like it. They may not want it, but it's not up for a vote. He is more than just a messenger. He is Messiah. He is more than just a servant. He is Savior. Jesus was more than just a good man. He's the God man. And Jesus Christ is more than just a prophet. He is prophet, and He is priest. He is king.